Thanks, Dan. Thank you, Trevor. In a moment, we're going to carry on, like Trevor said, looking at the life of Simon Peter. And in so doing, our prayer is that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that Peter knew and watched and heard, that we might hear him this evening. Maybe I could pray just before we look at God's word together. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, please would you speak to us this evening? I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's a living word. I thank you that we can look down history and see how countless people, hundreds and thousands of people have met with you through your word as you've spoken into their lives, transforming their lives. Lord God, this morning we heard that you, the God of peace, brings peace to us. And Lord, I pray that as we read your word this evening, you might be speaking your peace into our lives, that through faith we may come to know you, love you, grasp hold of you, count on you through every trial and difficulty in life, to know that you, the speaking, powerful, kind God, are with us. So please be with us now, we pray. Please speak. Please be kind to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to read a short section of God's word together. We're going to look at Mark chapter 5, and we're going to be reading from verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and walking around, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Well, we're going to think about that passage in a few moments. We've been following Simon Peter's life. Our prayer, like I say, is that we might see Jesus through the words and the life of Simon, Simon's experience. And before we look at the passage we've just read, I want us actually to look very briefly at something that happened a little bit beforehand. You see, we've seen that Jesus had called Simon. Do you remember that first meeting with Simon where he says, Jesus says, "You are Simon, but from now you will be called Cephas." And then he called Peter to come and follow him, to leave the best day's fishing he'd ever had, to leave it all behind, the boats and everything, and to follow him. And then we saw last week the power that Peter observed day in, day out, as he looked at Jesus, his authority, his great power. And Peter welcomed him into his life, into his house. Well, this evening we're going to carry on looking at Peter's experience with Jesus. And I suppose you could say the next large significant event that happened in Peter's life was the day when Jesus called Peter to be one of his disciples. You can find this in chapter 3, verse 13. And on that occasion, Jesus calls together his followers. Now, we don't know how many followers there were. There could have been, I think Luke's account says that on one occasion, Jesus sent out 72 of his followers. We don't know how many there were, but he called them up a hill with him. And looking out over them, he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, that he desires to appoint 12 disciples from that bigger number. 12 disciples. In some ways, it was quite a provocative action, certainly towards the religious leaders. Because after all, there were 12 tribes of Israel, weren't there? And here comes Jesus teaching that he is the Messiah and that faith now means following him. And now he appoints 12 disciples. You needed 10 men to start a synagogue so they could call him and teacher, certainly, but no, not just 10, 12 men to follow him. Why did he choose 12 disciples? Well, Jesus tells them. He tells the group what he was doing. He says in verse 14 that he appointed 12 so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Yes. Yeah, this was Jesus' mission, you see. He appointed 12 to come near him, close to him, so that they could see him and hear him as he preached each day. They could watch as he healed and cast out the demons. In fact, he would go on to appoint three really close, and that would be Simon, Peter, and James, and John. We see that in our passage this evening. And they would spend the most personal moments with Jesus, like the time in the garden or the transfiguration. Jesus wanted these men to see everything about him, to be with him, and then to go on and preach. He sent them out to preach, to share everything that they saw with the crowds, with the nations, with the world. In fact, the very reason we are here this evening is because Jesus appointed 12 disciples and he showed them and taught them. And they went on to show and teach us. And so this evening, as we come to look at this account that Peter writes down, he's trying to show us what he has seen. If you like, we can be there with Jesus, watching and listening. And as Jesus taught Peter, so Peter shows us. And Jesus teaches us this evening. Wow, if you look at this list of 12, it was quite a group, you know. We have Simon who's mentioned first. Incidentally, he's mentioned first at the top of every list of the disciples as they're listed. Yes, Simon was some kind of a leader of the 12, maybe a spokesman, if you'd like, for the 12. In fact, in our passage that we read earlier, it says the disciples brought up an issue with Jesus. In Luke's account, Luke records that it was Peter who spoke. Both accounts are right and true, The disciples were speaking, but Peter was the spokesman. He was the one who kind of spoke on their behalf and brought things to Jesus. Yes, yeah, Simon is listed first. And then amongst them, we've got Simon, we've got James and John. We've got Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. What a group of men. We've got a tax collector, one who worked with the Romans, and we've got a political activist, a zealot. Never would you have these two men working together, but as followers of Jesus. You know, those things are secondary now. Those things don't matter. No, now they are united together to learn and hear the voice of Jesus as they serve and follow him. You know, as we reflect on our church, you think, what a group of people. We're all so different, different personalities, different walks of life, and yet we come together, even this evening, to hear Jesus, our Master, as he speaks to us and as we wish to serve him. And so from that day when he called the 12 amongst him, he then goes on to do so much more. You know, just before the passage we read, Jesus has gone across the Lake of Galilee with his disciples. They've had a bit of an experience. You see, while they were in the boat traveling over the Sea of Galilee, a ferocious storm had been whipped up in a moment. It was a terrifying storm. The disciples really thought they were going to die. They really did. And Jesus, crazily, was asleep in the boat. And they shake him and wake him. And Jesus, can't you see what's happening? We're going to drown, they say. And Jesus stands and he speaks to the storm, the chaos of nature around him. And he says, "Peace, be still." It's as if he's talking to some kind of little yappy dog that's jumping up at him. And he's, "Get down," he says. And in a moment, the dog, if you'd like, goes into the corner and sits on his tail. The storm just calms in an instant. There was not a long, drawn-out contest here. No, Jesus' word and the chaos of nature just calms. And then they get to the other side and Jesus is confronted with a man who's driven by this demon that is so ferocious and violent. The people have tried chaining him, but he just tears the chains apart. He lives in the tombs, away from civilization. And as Jesus meets him, Jesus drives out the demon, and the man is sat there at peace, and his right mind clothed. The demon goes into a load of pigs and the pigs jump off a cliff into the sea. The townsmen are in uproar. There's commotion and chaos as they come and say to Jesus, "Jesus, just get out from this region. Leave us, please." And so Jesus does. He leaves them to it. And he comes back over the Sea of Galilee. And then we take up our story. You see, as Jesus gets to the other side, we find that there is a large crowd waiting for him. A large crowd. I guess that the early morning boats had come back from fishing that day and had reported the storm. Yes, there'd been a great storm, they'd have said. But in a moment, it was just still. Do you think that Jesus has got anything to do with it? That miracle worker? Do you think he could be the cause of this? And then news from the other side came over of the man that they all knew of, that violent, demon-possessed man who was now at peace because he'd met Jesus. And the pigs and the uproar in the town, oh, the rumours and the talk was all of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They were out in their crowds, in their hundreds, out from their houses, coming to greet Jesus as he steps off onto dry land. But as Peter recalls this incident, he picks out two people, because Jesus wants to show Peter two people, two individuals in the midst of a crowd, of a throng of people. There are two people that Jesus picks out. One of those is Jairus, we read. Verse 22 of our passage in Mark 5, he was a ruler of the synagogue. That is, he was a man of good standing in society. He was well known to everyone. He lived in one of the nicer houses set back, no doubt. Jesus might well have even spoken in his synagogue. But Jairus had a problem that day. You see, his daughter, 12-year-old child, was very ill and was close to death. And Jairus, knowing Jesus, maybe hearing Jesus, certainly hearing of his power, the way that he spoke and the demons left and the touch and the ill were cured. He'd heard of Jesus talk of being a king and a kingdom. And this kingdom had no place for illness and sickness. And so Jairus decides to set out that morning to find Jesus. Maybe he'd been pacing the streets all night in the storm that'd been there. And then he catches a glimpse of Jesus as he sets foot onto dry land. There was Jairus. But in that crowd that day, there was another individual, a woman. Oh, she was quite the opposite of Jairus. She was a bit of an outcast. She was in poverty. She was weak and ill herself. She'd been dying for the last 12 years. She had a disorder of bleeding. She was weakened and she was unclean. That means that she couldn't enter into society. She was a social outcast, a religious outcast. She couldn't approach God in the temple. Oh, this poor woman who'd been hurting for 12 years and in fact had spent everything she'd got and had just gradually got worse and worse. And she was there in the crowd this day. So Jesus draws our attention first to Jairus. And in the middle of the crowd that was crowding around Jesus, desperate to touch him and see him. Maybe today it might have been a little different. Maybe we'd have been there with our smartphones trying to get a selfie of us with Jesus. But there they were just on top of him. And Jesus was there and Jairus is desperate to get to him. And he pushes his way through the crowd. At last he can see Jesus and he throws himself down before him. He is begging for Jesus to help him. We read in verse 22 that seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly. He's desperate. Nothing else can help. He knows, but Jesus, if he can just get to Jesus, he will make his daughter well again. And so there Jairus is, a broken, bruised and battered man, lying, pleading in front of Jesus. You know, Paul this morning quoted from Isaiah 42, which speaks of Jesus. Isaiah 42 speaks that the servant, the Messiah, Jesus, well, when he comes, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Here, before Jesus, was a bruised, battered, and broken reed. His wick was about to go out. No doubt Jesus was tired. He had countless things that he could be doing. But looking at this man, he's not going to break him any further. He's not going to snuff his wick out. No, he's the Messiah. He's the one that Isaiah saw those years before. He's come to give rest and strength and restoration. No, Jesus is going to help this man. And he lifts him up and assures him that he will come and heal his daughter. And off they go. You can maybe see the picture. Jairus at the front of the crowd leading the way. It's this way, Jesus. Follow me, please, hurry, please. My daughter is desperately ill. I imagine, although we're not told, but I imagine Peter was there. He's kind of the spokesman, as we've seen. He's a bit of a leader, a project manager. Maybe you could see him as that. And he is there at the front. This way, miracle worker coming through, parting the crowds, pushing them this way to Jairus' house. And the crowd is seems to be so immovable. It's so large. And the streets in Jerusalem were so narrow. It was a bit like, I don't know whether you've headed to the New Forest on a bank holiday, but you get to Lyndhurst and, oh, there's that bottleneck and no one can squeeze through. It was probably something like that. Oh, it was so slow coming through the narrow streets and Jairus is desperate and Peter is pulling things along. And then Peter turns around and the whole thing has stopped. The whole crowd has halted. And now the crowd has kind of snaked round and enveloped Jesus in the middle. What is going on? Peter pushes his way through the crowd. He pushes his way to try and see what's going on. And he sees Jesus has just stopped in the middle of everything. He's stopped. And he's looking. He seems to be searching for something or someone. And Peter gets closer to him and Jesus is speaking. He's calling out. Somebody touched me, Jesus is saying. Who touched me? I know someone touched me, Jesus is saying. I felt the power leave me. The power went out from me. Who touched me? Did you touch me? Who touched me? And as Peter gets closer, he can't stand it any longer. The disciples are all talking about it. And so in Luke, we read that it's actually Peter who speaks up. And we read what he says in verse 31. You see the crowd pressing around you and you say, who touched me? Peter is rude. He is frustrated. I imagine Peter is trying to act a bit like a triage nurse in A&E. He knows that the main case is there in Jairus' house. And whatever Jesus got on his mind, it is not as serious as Jairus' daughter. Jesus, come on. Whatever you're looking for now, it surely can't be as important as getting to Jairus' house. But Jesus doesn't seem to be perturbed. He doesn't stop. In fact, it's almost as if he doesn't hear Peter's protests. No, Jesus goes on. Somebody touched me. I felt the power go out from me. To Peter's eyes, everyone looks the same. People are pushing and shoving and brushing up against Jesus. He can't tell any different from anybody, any face there in the crowd that day. But as I contemplated these words this week, this is something quite awesome and staggering what Jesus is saying. Jesus felt the power go out of him as the woman by faith reached out and touched his garment that day. Jesus has become personally involved with this lady there in the crowd that day. He personally feels his engagement in her life. Peter had no idea of what was going on. He couldn't see her pain and her hurt. He couldn't see the conversation that had been going on in her head that morning as she'd ploughed through the crowd. He couldn't see her heart as she reached out to touch Jesus that day. And he couldn't see the feeling that Jesus had as his power went out to engage with that woman. Now, Jesus is saying that whenever his power is involved in an individual's life, he becomes personally involved with them. He feels that involvement. Everything stands still for a moment. Everything pauses because this is more important than anything else in the world at that moment in time. As Jesus contemplates his involvement in the life of another. You know, this is why Peter records it. Because Jesus is involved in your life this evening. He's involved in my life. He's involved in personally in the life of every single person on the world this evening. You see, some people say, when they become a Christian, they say, I've got a personal relationship with Jesus. I follow Jesus. He's my friend. Which is a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? As we come to know Jesus, he personally comes and feels his engagement with our life as he pours his power into our lives to rescue and redeem and save and transform and bring into his family. He feels his involvement in us. But you know, Jesus is involved in everyone's life. You see, he's personally involved in our rescue and delivering, or he is personally involved in our judgment. Every engagement of his power, every engagement of his deliverance is an experience that he feels this evening. He is not removed from his creation. He's not disengaged from us in any way. No, he's personally involved in your life. Even tonight, he's involved with you. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible that the God who spoke creation into being and sustains the stars and the planets, who on a great big worldview can say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And yet we look at the micro level of this woman in the crowd, and Jesus stops everything else. All projects are on hold as he reaches out personally to engage with a woman who's reached out in faith to meet him that day. No, no, this is important, Peter. And we read that as Jesus is personally involved in her personal faith, Jesus stops and he looks. And although Peter protests, we read in verse 32 that he just keeps on looking. He doesn't come through quite that way in the ESV, but in various other translations, it says he kept looking or he continued to look. No protests. Nothing in the world is going to stop him from seeking and finding the one who he's come to save. No, you know, when I was growing up in the church I used to attend, there was much talk of a doctrine in the Bible called irresistible grace, which is a wonderful teaching in the Bible, that those whom God has foreloved before the creation of the world, he will draw them out and save them. He will stop and he will look and he will seek. And nothing will deter him from that goal of saving and drawing and bringing into his family. And here we see Jesus with irresistible grace drawing out this woman. Our children at their school sing a song which is about God's love. It goes like this. Oh, it chases me down. It fights till I'm found. It leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. You give yourself away. This is Jesus. He's chasing this woman down. He's fighting for her. He won't leave her just with the blessing of healing. He's seen her faith and he desires to bless her. He desires to smile on her this day. And it seems that time is passing by. Because people, we read in one of the other gospel accounts, people have to start denying it. I didn't touch you. It wasn't me. It wasn't me, they're starting to say. And then we read that the woman realized, no, she couldn't remain hidden in the crowd any longer. And we read in verse 33, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, she came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him, and she told him the whole truth. Yes, that woman with her personal faith that day, that personal faith that it engaged with Jesus personally as he'd reached into her life. Jesus wasn't going to leave it there. You see, as this woman came forward trembling in fear, she wasn't embarrassed. No, this was something that Peter had felt. Do you remember those weeks before when Peter was on the boat? And he'd had the veil lifted and he'd recognized Jesus' power and deity. And he fell down in front of Jesus and he said, "Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And here he watches as another woman is undone, as she comes and realizes that she's in the presence of deity and she's experienced his power in her life. And here she is fallen down prostrate before him, fearfully trembling. She's not just embarrassed. She's done with embarrassment. That had been the rest of her life. No, she comes with holy fear before God, falling down before him. She confesses her whole story. Before Jesus, she comes and confesses her faith. She comes and confesses her healing. She comes and confesses her need for mercy. And she begs him and lies before him. Faith must be personal. It must be personal. But, you know, faith, just because it's personal, does not mean that it's private. And that day, Jesus drew out her faith in this lovely, wonderful way. It doesn't need to be private. In fact, it shouldn't be private. Jesus wants the light of his power and wonder working in her life to be known to the world. And that day the crowd could look on, Peter could look on, we can look on and see Jesus personally responding to faith as she reached out to Jesus that day. I don't know about your faith. It's so easy to keep our personal faith a private faith, isn't it? To think that no one else needs to know. But Jesus has been speaking just on the previous page. You could turn over and read. Jesus had taught the crowd, he says, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket? No, it's not. It's to be put on a stand. And when you come to know the power of Jesus' involvement in your life, he wants that light to be on a stand to show to the world that he has come and transformed your life. You know, when I was 17, a good friend of mine at sixth form developed leukemia and he sadly died. He was a good friend of mine and I used to go and visit him in hospital. But you know, there came a day when his illness got really bad, and I phoned up his mum to tell her that I was going to come and visit him again in hospital, and she said, "Adam, you can't come any longer. Stephen is in a coma now, and he can't have any more visitors." I remember that day going back to my room and weeping. I was so ashamed. I'd never told Stephen about this Jesus. I'd never told him about my faith. I'd never warned him about the fact that Jesus is powerfully involved in his life, either to judge or to save. I'd never introduced him to the Jesus that I knew so well, my personal friend, and I'd never, not once, told him. I sat at my desk that night and I wrote him a letter and I apologized for being an awful friend to him. And I wrote and told him all about this Jesus that we're looking at this evening and showed him how kind and how powerful he is and how he changed my life and how he could change his life. Even at the end of his life, he could give him the promise of eternity. And his mum read the letter out to him, she told me again and again. But that day, I resolved, and of course I've messed up time and time again, but I resolved that my personal faith would no longer be a private faith. What good is a private faith? What good is God transforming my life and shining his light into my life to keep it under a bucket when he calls us to be with him and then to preach him to the world. No, no, faith is personal, but it must be public also. It must be public. And so Jesus lovingly draws her out from the crowd that day. And there she is, lying before him, awaiting a rebuke from Jesus. And Jesus looks down at her, and he sees her personal faith and feels his power working in her life. There's no rebuke for this woman. No, we see here, Jesus wants to show us that he delights in faith. It's such a lovely thing to Jesus. He looks at her in verse 34 and he says to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. What lovely words he has for that woman that day. That woman was no younger than him, and yet he looks down at her and calls her daughter. Not because of some age disparity, but because he's kind to her. And he speaks tenderly to her, like a father talking to his child. He calls her lovingly daughter. He says, your faith has made you well. Jesus had stopped everything to deal with faith, because faith is so delightful to Jesus. And it's her faith that had healed her. You could say, but it was surely Jesus' power. Well, yes, it was Jesus' power. But his power was channeled to her through her faith. That is how his powerful involvement occurs in your life, through faith. It wasn't the tassels on his garment. It wasn't some kind of superstitious touch that healed her. No, it was her faith that had healed her that day. And he looks at her and he says, now go in peace. I don't want you just to be healed from your illness. You don't need to go away to your private life any longer. Today you can leave knowing the smile of God on your life. You can go away with a joyful knowledge that the God of the world is smiling on you this evening, and for the rest of your life you can go and live knowing the smile of God on your life. Go now in peace, because Jesus delights in your faith. Oh, wow, Peter had got it wrong. He hadn't spotted any of this. He just thought that she had been one in the crowd that day. He got no insight into what Jesus was doing in her life. I wonder whether Jesus might be working in your life even this evening. It's very easy to hide in a crowd. It's very easy, especially if you come from a family where others have faith, to hide behind their faith. You can look like them. You can do the things that people with faith do. You can rest on their faith. You can rejoice in their faith. But ultimately what counts is your personal faith. Jesus delights in your faith. Jesus is waiting for you to reach out in faith. I remember going on a mission years ago to Ukraine, and there was a young girl on the team who'd come to preach about Jesus. And as she contemplated the gospel, she realized that she herself had never reached out in faith. And on one of the nights in the mission, she was weeping, responding, reaching out like this woman in faith to the Jesus who delighted in her. Jesus loves. Jesus is involved personally in personal faith. Who touched me? 'Twas the voice of the Master. The woman's heart beat faster and faster. Trembling, she came and bowed her head. I touched you, Lord, is what she said. But the Master answered, go your way. Your faith has made you whole this day. Jesus delights in faith. But, you know, whilst Peter was contemplating all of what Jesus was doing in her life, the change happened almost instantly. The whole scenario altered. You see, Jairus turned to see what he was dreading most of all. He spots members of his household coming towards him. They look full of sorrow. And as he gazes at them as they get closer to him, they're shaking their head as they look at him. And they come to Jairus and they put their arms, no doubt, around him. And they say, "Jairus, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your little girl is dead." Hope, Jairus, has come to an end, I'm afraid. No teacher in the world, no guru, no wonder-working miracle worker can possibly give you hope in the face of death, Jairus. Come on now, let's get real. Hope has run out. Let's not bother him anymore. Come on, let's come home, Jairus. But we read in verse 36 that Jesus, overhearing what they said, actually, if you look at the footnote there, it could also be understood as ignoring what they said. Jesus had just shown, as Peter tried to overspeak over Jesus, Jesus just spoke over the top of him, almost ignored him, as he spoke about what faith can do in someone's life. And now again, he does the same. He ignores what they're saying, and he looks directly at Jairus and says, "Jairus, you must ignore what they're saying to you. Yes, they're trying to be kind and loving to you, but what they're saying is frankly untrue. Look at me, Jairus." And he looks directly at him and he says, "Do not fear, only believe." What words to speak into such a situation. He's saying, "Jairus, at this time, you need to exchange your fear with faith." It's all about faith, is what I'm trying to show. It's all about faith. You see, "Jairus, I am coming with you. Have faith in my presence. I'm going to walk with you back to your house. Jairus, I've told you already, I'm going to heal your daughter. Your girl is going to live. Jairus, trust my promise. Have faith in my words. Jairus, you've just seen my power working in this woman now lying prostrate before me. Jairus, have faith in my power. And now, Jairus, just look at me. Remember how I spoke to you down at the quayside. Remember, I didn't turn you away because I'm kind and compassionate and I want to help you. Jairus, exchange your fear with faith." Now, I don't know how long all of this took, this speaking and the dealing with the woman, but he somehow dismisses all of the crowds. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "This is going to be an intimate time. We're going into the room of a girl who's died. I just want three of you to come with me. Peter, James, and John, would you come with me? Now, the rest of you stay behind." And so Jesus with Jairus and Simon and James and John follow Jesus, and they're heading towards Jairus's house. And as they get nearer to the house, they could hear the noise of wailing and weeping. They could hear the noise of the flutes and the whole funeral, it would seem, is in full swing. Time must have passed as they get to Jairus's house. And there is noise and chaos, commotion outside. These wailers, professional wailers, are whipping the crowd into a frenzy of mourning and emotion. Jairus has been advised by his family that there is no hope. And as he gets to his house, it is being publicly announced by the wailers, "Jairus, there is no hope. Your daughter is dead." And yet Jesus, even in the face of this, is undeterred. He is confident. He's unflustered. He is resolute in his in his authority and his purpose as he strides confidently towards the house. His actions are echoing his words that he's commanded to Jairus to trust him, have faith in him. And as he gets to the house, he tells the wailers that their actions are completely inappropriate for what is about to happen. He is about to go in there and triumph over death. Death is just going to be treated like sleep to him this day. And the wailers stop wailing. And their wailing is turned to laughter. They start to mock and scorn. How dare he? How dare he offer hope into a hopeless situation? Jairus has been advised. There is no hope. Jairus has heard the announcement. There is no hope. And now he hears the laughter and derision of his society. How can you hope at a time like this? But still, Jesus speaks and acts to show you can still trust me, Jairus. And he confidently strides like a victor into Jairus's house that day, pulling everyone aside. Get out, get out. As he strides confidently into the bedroom of the dead 12-year-old girl. And then he walks up to her bed. He doesn't just speak like he spoke at Lazarus's tomb, demonstrating his power then. He doesn't even just come and lay his hands on her like Jairus had requested. No, Jesus in his power and yet kindness comes and puts his strong arm, his strong hand into the hands of that dead little girl. And he lifts her out of bed. And as he lifts her out of bed, he says the very words that her mother would have woken her up with every morning. Little girl, get up. Wake up, little girl. Come on now. And the little girl wakes as if just from sleep. She gets up out of bed and starts running around just before. And Jesus looks at the parents, stunned and awestruck at what has just happened. And in further kindness, he says to them, look, don't get caught up in the emotion of the day. Give her something to eat. She's not eaten for days. Come on. Let's get her back to full health. Oh, Jesus is so powerful and kind as he deals with this little girl. So as we finish this evening, I want us just to kind of wrap things up, to think, what can we learn about faith? How can we live this teaching out in our lives? Well, let's recap a little bit and go on from there. Firstly, faith. Faith must be personal. It must be personal for each one of us. We cannot hide behind the faith of another. Have you touched me? I heard it. It was the voice of the Master. And oh, how my heart beat faster and faster. You came with the throng to my house this day, but I felt not your touch as you went your way. I was ashamed. I bowed my head. Reach out a bit farther, is what he said. Maybe Jesus is speaking to you this evening. And he's saying, look, don't hide any longer in the crowd. Reach out. I delight in your faith. I want to be involved in your life to rescue and save and restore and strengthen. I want to breathe my life into your heart. I want you to go away this day knowing the smile of God, the God of peace, joyfully smiling on you. Come and reach out in faith. Have a personal faith this day. Two, although personal, faith cannot remain private. Jesus draws out this woman's confession not to embarrass her, but to display the works of God to all of those around her. He wants to display what he's done in your life to those around him. Let's not hide his light under a bucket, but put it on a stand. Let's not be ashamed of the God who powerfully is involved in transforming our lives. As we go out of lockdown, let's walk into society confidently, not ashamed, but boasting in Christ Jesus and him crucified for me. Let's not keep it private. Number three, Jesus is personally involved in our faith. Number four, Jesus delights in our faith. I think as I reflect on my time in Netley Christian Fellowship, we've been here for about 3 years now, and some of the most delightful times I've spent with the church are those times when people have felt the sunshine of God in their lives. And together we've rejoiced in sinners who've repented and reached out and publicly set forth their desire to follow Jesus in baptism. I think of Rich Coleman, of that wonderful day when he could testify to what God had done in his life. To Megan, as she, with that big smile on her face, could testify that Jesus had personally responded to her and drawn her out to himself. Of Abby, who could testify of God transforming her life, breathing joy and smiling to her. Of Rachel Oldham, more recently, of being baptized publicly down there in the water. Of Majida. Oh, we rejoice together over what God does as he smiles in our lives. God delights in your faith this evening. But five, as we contemplate Jesus' dealings with Jairus. You know, maybe we once knew that smile of Jesus on our life. But you say, you know what? Everything around me is now shouting that hope has run out. Maybe the darkness and the isolation of lockdown. Maybe the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the depths of depression. Oh, how these things can drag us down. And we hear louder and louder to fear, to fear, to fear. And we take our eyes off Jesus, and that joy that we once knew is exchanged once more with fear. Oh, you know what? Jesus wants to breathe his personal power once more into your life. Paul prays in Ephesians. He prays for the church there that they might know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. We believe in Jesus, don't we? We believe that he rose from the dead. Paul could say in Colossians that he disarms the rulers and authorities, that he puts them to open shame, triumphing over them at the cross. Jesus has defeated every enemy, the chaos of life, illness and sickness, the coldness of death. Jesus is the victor who strides triumphantly ahead of us. And he calls us into his kingdom, the kingdom of peace. And he says, I'm with you. I'm with you all the way. Might you know my power. Just look at me. Know I'm with you. Trust my promises. Trust my power. Trust my kindness. And lastly, number six, faith, we've seen, is not something that's put in raw power, but we put our faith into a God who is kind. He's so kind and compassionate and loving, and he continues to do that, to be that for the rest of eternity. He breathes his life into our dead souls. And then he lifts us up. He raises us up with him, with Christ. He seats us in the heavenly realms with him. Why? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Oh, may I encourage you in your faith. If you've never had it, reach out this evening. But this evening, might I encourage you to grasp hold a little tighter, to reach out a little further, to clasp Jesus with all of your might, and to know that he's with you this evening, to know he's smiling on you as he, the God of peace, smiles on you right now.